Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Worcester Church of the Nazarene podcast. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, there is great God potential within you. Are you living up to your God-given potential? In this series, Pastor Nathan will look into the life of Samson to see what lessons we can learn from his life. Join us for week one of Samson, titled Weak is Best.
So today I want to enter into a new series called Samson, and I've titled today's subtitle is Weak is Best, and I'll talk about that. But I would encourage you, I love to do Old Testament characters, and I love history. Matter of fact, when I was greeting this morning, a young man came in and he told me his name. His first name was Ethan. I hadn't met him before, and I said, "Man, do you know what your name Ethan Allen is?" And no, it's not furniture company. If you look at their logo, you'll find out that it's a Minuteman. And if you read that story, you'll find out what a fantastic hero he was to demand the surrender of Fort Ticonderoga. Does anybody remember that story? You're looking at me like you never heard history before. I go, you need to read it. And there's so many great stories like Samson that we need to get into and read, because it's, you know, God's word, how many of you know it's alive from cover to cover? It's not about stories that just happened back then. It's about things that are recorded because we knew they're timeless. We know we need them right now. And so we're going to glean it from his life. We're going to glean more from his mistakes. But, you know, sometimes if I wrote a book on some things, I would write not what I did right, but what I did wrong, assuming that maybe you might be quicker to catch on until you're like, if he did that and had this outcome, maybe we should do the opposite. But I want you to do this, a little assignment. And I've done this. I've been through these chapters. Chapter 13, I believe it is. That's kind of the intro with his parents. But then 14 through 16, I've read those or listened to those over and over, over repeatedly. And it's been a while maybe since you've delved into the life of Samson and times of that. But I'd encourage you to do it and just ask the Lord's Spirit to show you things that maybe you've never seen before. That's happened to me even as I listened to those chapters again this morning a couple times. There's a couple of new things that jumped out at me that I think can really help us. So we're gonna look at his life and times over the next several weeks together. But I was reminded, the reason I chose to do this now is because that these days, and these days, it's always the case, but certainly there's never been a greater need than now, I'm sure. But God's looking to raise up people of genuine faith, that's us, who love and live and lead very well. And you say, well, I'm not a leader. Well, you are. If you have a bit of influence, you're a leader. How many of you know that's true? That's true in your family. It's true with your grands. That's true wherever you may be. If God has given you an area of influence, come on, don't shove this to somebody else. If you are in any area of influence, you are a leader. You can make an impact. You can make a difference where God has placed you. Do you understand that? As followers of his, been to the cross, and you've said by confession of faith, yes to Jesus, forsaking our sin, confessing our sin. When we said, now I'm a child of God, if that's my identity, isn't it true that we want to represent him very well wherever we are? Sure it is. So within every follower of Jesus who's been to the cross and said, Y2J, yes to Jesus, there is great God-given potential. Did you know there's potential in you? And here's the question I really want to ask you. Are you living up to the potential that God has placed in you? I find this. I just finished the book of Ezekiel with many of you. I'm doing Bible recap for the main part of my devotions this year. And Ezekiel was a long chapter. It's a long book of long chapters. It's a tough one. But here's this sobering phrase in chapter 22, verse 30. I looked for someone. Is anybody a someone here today beside me? I think we're all someones, aren't we? So this applies to us. I'm looking for someone. It doesn't even say someone. Someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness. Did you hear that? Do we need any walls of righteousness built in our world right now? What do you think? In our homes, in our cities? The walls of righteousness that guards the land. What guards the land? Walls of righteousness. I searched for someone to stand in the gap, the breach, if you will, in the wall, so I wouldn't have to destroy the land. But I found who? I was looking for someone, but I found. I was looking for someone, and I found no one. That's the challenge to us today. That reminds me of the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? Lord, would you spare it? Would you spare it? Would you spare it? I'll spare it for 60 or 50 and write down. And whatever the lowest number was, there could not those righteous numbers, those walls of righteousness that guarded the city and the people could not be found, and destruction came on the city. So what does that mean today? I want to fuse these together. We're taking an Old Testament story. We're going to look at from Samson's mistakes, and we're going to learn from them. But God's looking for some specific things today in you and me, in us. That's us, all of us. He's looking all, first of all, for people integrity. You know what that means? You're real all the time. We're not perfect because we don't like the word perfect, because only Jesus is perfect, and I'm sick of everybody saying everything's perfect. How many of you have had perfect today over and over? Are you with me on that? Is it catching on? I hope you're catching yourself when you just said something trivial was perfect and go, no, that's not perfect, but Jesus is. Okay, I don't know if you're getting it. But that means you're the real you all the time. People of courage, people that aren't afraid to stand up for what they believe. People that have some convictions from God and to God that they're not going to be talked out of. Not here today, gone tomorrow. Not that you impose those on others necessarily, but it's God's word to you. It's your promise to him as people of the covenant. People who stand up for the defenseless. I was one of those defenseless when I was in school. I was a little kid, and the power of my tongue outweighed the power of my sword. And I was thankful for big dudes and even gals. Some of my best defenders were some big gals that were about 2 feet taller than me, and they'd come to my rescue when my tongue got me in trouble. Can any of you relate out there? I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful that they stood up for this defenseless little preacher's kid that was barely 4'2" or whatever I was back in those days. What's he looking for? He's looking for people who are willing to sacrifice for their spouse and family regardless. And I say, it's not me first, it's God first, and I'm going to serve them. It's not to have my needs met, I want to meet theirs. It's looking for people who will serve his church. And I don't just mean this church, but his church largely and locally. Right now, not based upon what you've always done. I did my tour of duty. I want to tell you, if you're not dead, you're not done serving his church. Got that? Not based upon where you were, but God will use where you were and all the events to use you and plug you in now. A lot of people I know whose marriage is in trouble now, they used to have a much better relationship. Their relationship is not good. It was good, but it's not good. However, you know the measure of the goodness of the relationship is right here and now. This way and this way. What's he looking for? Those that are going to live and impact spiritual truth to the generations. I was thinking this morning about that, some things I listened to and read this week. You know what? If there's no truth, then get off of saying this is right or wrong, whatever. I mean, it just neutralizes everything. If there's no truth, don't be claiming this or that's right. You understand? Truth negates. If there's no truth, everything's wiped out. It's just everybody do what you want in your own eyes. But God's looking for people that are going to stand in truth, God's truth, that are willing to stand in the gap, to stand in and fight for the truth without compromising and without caving in. I wonder if this passage was read and God's looking over his kingdom to Worcester Naz, those that connect and call this their church home, would he find among those who claim Worcester Naz their home, would he find anyone willing, someone to stand in the gap? I believe he would. I've heard this story. My dad used to tell it a little quickie about D.L. Moody, great evangelist. From days gone by, Moody Bible Institute, you know, on that Chicago area, you've heard of him before, many of you. But a guy named Henry Varley spoke these words to D.L. Moody that really changed his life. He said, the world is yet to see what God can do through one man whose heart is totally surrendered to him. That's the key, everybody. If we don't come to a point of surrender, we're going to make the same mistakes. We're going to get in the same ditches that Samson did. Well, I've been to the cross. I've said yes to Jesus. Forgive my sins. Yes, that is a necessary step. That must be a first step. But that doesn't stop there. You must pray. You must bow your knee and say, Lord, I surrender all of me to you. About every area where you're really where you're really hung up and where there's a log jam in your life spiritually, it's because of something or some area that's unsurrendered. It's not really something. How many of you know this thing always represents a deeper issue of the heart? You follow me? But that's where we get in trouble every time. And then we blame God, blame others. It's the church's fault. It's that. No. It's our unsurrendered areas that the enemy can target. Has every right to do that. So what do? Palms up living. I've been saying, what's palms up mean? That's the posture of receiving, and that's also the posture of giving. How many of you know that's a God posture? What is? Palms up, receiving and giving, receiving and giving. And by the way, if you don't first receive, you have nothing to give. Because you and I aren't going to change the world by the seat of our own breeches and by our own pants. We've got to have something of value that's going to change their lives, and we have that hope in Jesus. We're going to talk about that today. Listen to how D.L. Moody responded to this challenge from this man. He said, he responded, he didn't react. I could see him thinking about it, pondering it, but he said, D.L. Moody, I will be that man. And I love it. He didn't say, I'm your man, I'm that man. He said, I will be that man, because we're not destinational. We're in the process of becoming. No matter how good we may be, we can get better. We can get closer. It can grow. And he said, I will be that man. In other words, I'll become that man. If God is looking for men of integrity, honor, courage, and faithfulness, I will be such a man. I like the present active tense that doesn't talk again and point to destination. Like, I've been there, I've done that. But I like that whole idea that living and breathing, that we're a work in progress right now. And that's really what I see in this story. Well, I will be such a man. Change the gender, doesn't matter. I will be such a woman. I'll be such a teen, a young adult, a senior adult. It doesn't matter. Are you willing to step up and say, I'm your man, I'm your man? Samson, the life and times of Samson. So we're gonna spend 4 weeks kind of digging into his life. And again, what chapters do I want you to read or listen to? 13 through 16 of Judges, or 14 through 16 of Judges. Please do that and underline and highlight. As I read through this again and again this last couple weeks, I went back to the Bible recap, and that was months and months and months ago, and I read that the insight that she had, in particularly into the life of Samson. And one thing I hadn't thought about that she said, and I remembered it when I read it again, she said, you know, when the world looks at Samson, when we look at Samson, we're looking, and my own words, but said, we're looking for somebody like the Incredible Hulk. You know, I don't know, a long time ago when the first Hulk came out, who's that little puny guy became the Hulk? You know, he turned green and his clothes ripped off and all that. I thought about wearing a shirt too small and popping my chest and popping the buttons today just to demonstrate. But that was another place and another time I might embarrass myself. But she said, you know, we think of superhero when it comes to Samson. We think of somebody that's muscle-bound. But she said, okay, if that's so true, then why were people like Delilah and this other gal, why were they always trying to find the secret source of his strength? Because without God's Spirit, he was an ordinary person, man. So could it be that when God's Spirit, maybe when God's Spirit came over him, he filled out his robes and he ripped them to shreds. I don't know what happened, but the bottom line was, it wasn't that Samson was so strong in his natural state. It was God's Spirit on him. And by the way, just another thing to throw out. As you read the Old Testament, look at how many times it said the Spirit of God came on him, on him, and the New Testament is God's Spirit came in you. I don't want it on me. I want it in me. You understand? Look at that language. You'll see the difference between the Old Testament. It's like on you is good, but in you is even better, and we have that because of what Jesus has done. So let's talk about Samson. A little known, some of the little known things about his life that can help our spiritual health. I hope that we can learn a lot about him. So, I would say that the Incredible Hulk picture, maybe that was true when the Spirit of God was on him, but I know this, however strong he was physically in the natural man or by God's Spirit, he had a problem. He was weak morally. He had a strong physical presence at times, but he had a weak will. How many of you know that's a devastating, horrible, that's going to lead to horrible consequences? That's exactly what happened in his life. So, I've said something like this, and I think it fits here. I said, well, if I think of Samson, he did this. He lived by his feel like it instead of his want to. Got it? He lived by his feel like it. And whatever he felt like in a moment, that's what he did. His emotions typically led him. It typically trumped his will. So the children of Israel, once again, they were wandering far from God. And I think for 40 years, they had been overrun and were ruled by the Philistines. You know, some of you remember the Philistines, David and Goliath, that brand of people that were tyrants and ruled them because of Israel's rebellion and all of that. And they were under their rule. And God sent an angel to appear to his mother and say, you're going to have a child, and I want him to be set apart in the womb. Did you hear that? This child who is in the womb, not out of the womb, before wherever he breathes his first of natural air, he's in the womb, and I'm setting him apart to be the deliverer of Israel from the people of Israel. Now, and I want to remind you, and the angel said to the woman, now, because you're carrying this man, I want you, that the Nazarite vow that he's going to enter into, that we're committing him, setting him aside for number 6, I want you to live with that. The same thing for him, you must not do. You must follow the same example. And anyway, that chapter 13 talks about how they responded to this and all of that. And they indeed set Samson aside for the purposes of God. And the Nazarite vow, if you want to read about it, for the ordinary person, this wasn't a priestly vow. This is for the normal person. They wanted to be set aside for God's purposes. Numbers chapter 6, I believe it describes what it's about. But there were three qualifications. Number one, somebody set aside. They should never touch anything alcoholic, nothing from the vine, no grapes, nothing like that. Secondly, they should touch nothing unclean. Those were dead things, nothing unclean to touch, to eat. And thirdly, never cut their hair. And as I read those, you can think about, wow, Samson blew all these. You're exactly right. And we'll get through that and we'll work through those. But I say to you, these Nazarite vows, these rules, if you will, they were outer symbols or testimonies of people of being set apart. It's about inner truth. It's kind of like this wedding ring doesn't mean that I'm married. I wear the ring. That doesn't make me married. I wear it to symbolize. It's like baptism. What do? It's an outward act of what you've decided in your heart. I don't care the sequence. If you get baptized without deciding to come follow Jesus, you just got wet. And you may or may not be clean, but not on the inside. So, the life and times of Samson, the highs and lows. I mean, I just read the stories, and I didn't really list them in sequence, but he was raised up to defeat and deliver the enemies of God. And it's interesting. The town that he was in, it starts with an M, and I forget what it is offhand, but I looked that up, and it said that it was a training spot for the elite forces of warriors in combat. So he probably got a lot of that there. He probably did. But he was set aside. But here's the thing that I realized. I think one of the things we can learn, and I'm not going to hit on it exactly, but just generally speaking, that I think one of the things that got Samson so much trouble is that he was a loner and a vigilante. Did you know that? I mean, he took matters into his own hands. He didn't consider other people, his parents or anybody else. He just did things on his own. Yeah, I mean, he killed 30 men, remember, to get change of clothing because he lost that wager. He tore a lion apart with his bare hands. He killed 1,000 men by himself with just a jawbone, and then he bragged about it. He broke his vow by touching the dead and eating unclean food and a handful of honey. We'll talk about that. And he had a weakness for women, for lust. But in spite of that, about three quarters of the way through the story, the last verse of one of the chapters, it says that they were really basically at peace with the Philistines for 20 years, and that was the period of his reign. And so I don't know, it wasn't exactly 20, but somewhere in that range. 20 years, in other words, God's working. And here's what I want you to see all through Samson's story. We're going to learn mainly through the mistakes he made what we should not do. But I want you to look for the activity of God all the way through this story. God's working up to the very end. You know that? And we can go to school on that. Because God's working in your story, in your life, in your family. Even when things look like they're turned upside down, they look like irreversible. God's not done. God's not done. He's working. I'll hopefully remember the thought I just had. If I don't, you'll miss it. You missed it. All right? So I want to talk about two things. I'm going to talk about some weak attitudes and some strong attitudes that we can have so we can learn from Samson. But the rise and fall of Samson is so legendary. It's still known by many today. Tremendous potential for God, for good, and for his people's good. But he surrendered and squandered it because he was self-absorbed and self-focused, and therefore he self-destructed. And when I hear people blaming God, they're mad at the church, they're mad at everybody else. A lot of times, most times, it's a work of their own hand. It's about decisions that they've made themselves. So let's be careful. Let's take stock here. Okay, what might a Samson look like today? What am I thinking about? During the story I read that many times he got distracted. He was going somewhere on a mission and he turned aside. He got off the... And how do you know that when you get off the path, you get in the deep weeds? And you don't ever need to know what's in the deep weeds. Another story popped in my mind. Just ask me about that one later. Deep weeds. When you get in deep weeds, that basically means you're out of control. You thought you were... But now you're out of control. Have you ever had a situation in your life when you thought you were out of control? They thought you were in control and you realized you were not in control? Is that scary or what? That's true sometimes physically. If you think you get to a place physically, you think, oh no, I'm just a nice sleeper, weak sleep, I'm doing better. But if you're not taking care of yourself, you get to a point where you don't have control. And you get filled with fear. The weeds, out of control. So here's what God's looking for. I just want to contrast some things, and I'll say it. When I see people, these can go for guys and girls. Maybe you're totally engaged. I mean, you're all at work and career and all that, but you're so distracted and distant at home. You're all there, but you're never all there at home. That could be a Samson distraction. How about this? You're obsessed with a certain look, wherever you get that in fitness, and there's nothing wrong with taking care of ourselves, but we're not focused on what God values, because how many of you know God doesn't look at the outside? He looks at the inside out. God looks at the heart. Or you're super aggressive in the world, in your hobby, whatever you want, you mean to win, but you're absolutely passive at home with a shrug of the shoulders in it. You're hyped for your hobbies that have little or no eternal significance. You'll spend hours researching and looking from one thing, going from one link to another, to another, to another site, but you don't spend 5 minutes in God's Word. Oh, I hear this from men. Well, I'm just not good at reading, but yet they read their hunting, fishing, sports magazine, or whatever their particular site like crazy. We claim to love God and spouse, but we surrender to and get trapped in that secret world of lust, those things that only our heart knows. And maybe here's another one that Samson did. He would not ask for help, and that brought self-destruction along the way with great regret. I want to tell you, serving Jesus, I don't have one regret ever of doing anything as well. My only regrets are when I didn't. Can anybody agree with me on that? And that's one of the most painful things that people deal with, the what I should have done, should have, might have, could have, would have, and God wants to deal with those great. So here's my question as I move on. Which version of you is real? Are you real? Look at me. Are you real at school? Or is the real you at home? Is the real you in the locker room, or is the real you at home, at church? Do you know which version of you is real? I've got news for you. God in business, God in sports, God in everything do mix, because if he's in us, he's a part of all those things that we do. How many of you know that's true? Absolutely. Which place are you, the real you? Well, I want to highlight three attitudes that are weak and then three attitudes that are stronger as I round the corner here. What demonstrates and again exposes these weaknesses in Samson is that emotion power rules his willpower. I'm not suggesting today for a second that emotions aren't real, but I'm going to tell you, you really can't trust them if they don't align with God's word. They're real. You may feel them, but that doesn't make him right. That doesn't make him accurate, even if you believe them. His willpower trumped and tainted and twisted his life. And here's three things that he was weak in that we see evidence. And it goes along with mostly several of these Nazirite vows that were taken that he was living in. But first of all was lust. The second was led to entitlement that led to pride. And it's all derivative from the same thing, but I want to hit those three quickly. I was thinking about this. So much of the story, if you read chapter 13, you realize, you wonder how much of Samson's faith was really his or what he just owned from his parents as he was living on their coattails. Because they made a lot of right decisions. They wanted to please God. They wanted what was best for him. But he kind of did his own thing. So when I think of lust, you can think easily of well, because of the first gal that he went and spoke, spied out in the Philistine land and said, the Bible said basically she looked good. And he decided he wanted her, or Delilah, whatever it may be. And that's a form of lust for sure. But more than that, lust can be anything. Lust is about something that you don't have, that you want, you'll sacrifice. You're basically saying, well, lust is, I want it. I don't care who says, I don't care what God says, I want it. I want it now. I've got to have it. I refuse to wait. That comes from the core of lust. And I think about that when Samson strayed into enemy territory. Why in the world, his parents said, would you go look in there for a mate for life among God's enemies? But he went and he totally disregarded what they said, because what he wanted, and he knew better than even his parents and those who knew him best. So he went into enemy territory to look for his mate. So I want to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14 now that begins the story. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, a young Philistine woman in Timnah caught his eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me. Right now. I don't want to hear what you think. I don't care what anybody said. I want this. That pattern of lust was so evident in his life, and it caused him to cave and to compromise. And it totally led him into irrational thinking. I mean, going against logic, no matter what. Oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, if you could think through the consequences of these choices we'll have, but he didn't. He just went for what he wanted right now. And he lost his eternal perspective, if you will. And we do that. We look at the temporal as though it's eternal. That's what lust is about. We forget. We get temporal right now and eternal mixed up. And so we do things now to gratify us now that have horrible eternal significance and consequences. Do you understand me? So we got to get that balance. We look through the lens of things eternal that are going to last forever. So when you're filled with lust or desire and you cave into whatever the source might be, you don't ask God. You don't really care what he said or what others think or what they've said. You don't care what's going to hurt the heart of God or yourself or others. You just end up following your selfish instincts. Has anybody ever done that? You think you're in control, but you're not. When do you sacrifice control? I don't know, but I guarantee you it's a decision in the heart. That's the pattern that takes us down. So lust in any kind of form, not just sexual, but anything you're lusting for, you're obsessed with more than God. The second thing was that you really saw a contemptible trait in his life that was entitlement. You ever been around somebody that's entitled? That's like, I deserve it. I'm elite. I'm just a little more special. The rules don't apply to me. You have to live by that standard, but not me. I can do what I want. I deserve this because I've worked so hard. This person not meeting my needs. I can do this. It's entitlement. And I want to tell you, it destroys rational thinking. Samson knew that he wasn't to touch something unclean. And I find it interesting in the story where he encountered the lion. And let's look at that in verse 5. It says, he went down to Timnah once again with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. There's that Hulk thing, his clothes, the robe shredded. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young goat. I mean, literally ripped him limb from limb, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. I wonder where he encountered that lion, because later in Scripture it says he turned aside to see the carcass. And I wonder if he got off track, if he was distracted, if he was somewhere he shouldn't have been. I'm not sure. But it goes on to verse 8. Later, when he returned to Timnah for the wedding, he turned off the path. When I see little phrases like that in God's word, that just shouts to me. Because how many times have I gotten in trouble because I've turned off the path? You know, I mean, I was going here, but I took a shortcut or a long cut, never dreaming that could take me to the weeds. He went there to look at the carcass of the lion. Why? To say, wow, look what I've done. I don't know. But there he found that a swarm of bees had made some honey in the carcass. So what did he do? What was one something he was not to do? He was not to touch something dead or unclean, and he wasn't eating anything unclean. I guarantee you, no matter how good the food was, if it came from an unclean source, dead source, I mean, he was championing. He invented roadkill. That's basically what he was doing there. He scooped some of the honey up in his hands and ate it along the way, and he also gave some to his father and mother, never telling them where it was from, and they ate it too. But he'd taken the honey from the carcass, the dead carcass of the lion. He broke his Nazirite vow. He compromised. He was special. He was hungry, and for a handful of honey, he was willing to totally disregard it. And then he hid that honey source from his parents. He got off into trouble because he turned off the path just to take a look. I could go on just about that. Come on, my teen friends. What have you got into you didn't plan on getting into, but you just took another look, and another look, and another look, and another look, and another look? That's why we have to keep our eyes on him. We have to keep from being distracted, not following Samson's example. So he scooped up the honey and he ate because he was elite. He was entitled. He was hungry after all. Look what he'd done in the name of God. And how many times, what I was trying to say earlier, when we get distracted and off-road, when we go off-road, so to speak, how many times that awakens desire that were never meant to be awakened? And it leads to all kinds of other things. The third thing I say, and they're all kind of inextricably bound together, but the third thing, and we've talked about another scripture lesson, but I see it here. Man, did he have a serious case, a terminal case of pride or not? He did. He was full of himself. You know what he basically said? I'm elite. I can handle it. I can handle it. I don't need anybody's help. I can do it myself. He would do things. God's Spirit would come upon him, and then he took credit for it. He'd brag about it. We'll talk about that later in another message. But the fact is that Samson on his own seemingly could handle nothing properly. He ended up breaking all the Nazirite vows, drinking excessively, touching things unclean, and allowed his hair to be cut with one little compromise at a time, not to be impacted by these things he was doing, so he thought. Well, it goes on to say in verse 10, it said, as his father was making final arrangements for the marriage, Samson threw a party at Timnah, as was the custom for elite young men. The Bible goes on to say that his wife-to-be parents chose the 30 partners to be there. They were from the enemy camp. And he threw a massive party. And I mean, if you look in the history of what the scriptures say, it was another classic example of arrogance and pride, of wild partying and drinking, and he joined right in. And I don't believe for a second that he was a part of it, but not a part of it, because he believed he could do whatever he wanted. No consequences that he thought he couldn't handle on his own. Let's jump forward, and we'll deal with another time. We'll go to the end of the life, Samson's life, and won't do the full story, but touch base here. What was his condition at the end of life? Tragic. His eyes had been gouged out. His strength was gone from God. He was just as a normal man. He bore the brunt of Philistine ridicule. He was grinding away in prison, literally grinding grain. And he was humiliated. He became their entertainment source. He was shell of the man that God called him and empowered him to be because of the choices of his own heart and hand. And it's no different for us. I'm strong enough. I can handle this peak pill, drink, whatever it is, this lingering look. I deserve it. So I'm going to get it, even if I shouldn't. I'm drawn towards things that are opposite of faith. I'm kind of drawn to that wild side. I just kind of want to taste and see. And we step into that ever-tightening noose of sin, all the while thinking we're in control, but to wake up to realize there are broken hearts and strewn lives in our wake of families and health and regrets, if only. I asked you earlier, but I'll come back to that. Have you ever been in a situation where you were in control, but suddenly you realized you weren't? Back in January, Dixie and I had that accident on 94. We were coming north, and we were coming down that big hill that curved, and it was kind of a half sunny, snowy day, and the roads were pretty clear, but I hit a patch of ice, and I remember the front tires going to the right and coming back on, and I remember saying to Dixie twice, oh no, and all of a sudden I realized I was no longer in control of my vehicle. How many of you know that's a scary feeling? Have you ever had the experience? Doesn't matter. I was not driving the vehicle. It was now driving me. And I remember going into the ditch and hitting the embankment and just cavorting like a roller coaster that was totally out of control and hitting the embankment and flying up over it, nearly turning over. And that's just such an adequate picture of our lives when we think we can handle things on ourselves, thinking we're in control. I want to tell you, you're really not. And that was a wake-up call. That was a wake-up call. And I pray that God will give us a wake-up call today. It's only when God's in control that we're really under control. Being under control has everything to do with being under his control, and that's a matter of the heart. So here's the good news today. Samson made some horrible mistakes. He violated all of his Nazirite vows. And we won't talk about the hair cutting, but even that was a series of compromises. Remember, time with bowstring, time with new rope, and just little by little got closer and closer to it. But here's what I want you to know. We can watch the way of Samson and go, wow, there's disaster there. I think I'll take another route. No matter where your life has been, no matter where it is right now, God's love and mercy and forgiveness and grace can make you an example of living transformed, as Pastor Andrew just prayed a little bit ago. Look where I am by the grace of God. Look where I was and look where I am. All things can become new. Your life can have an impact and make a difference. I love what I read this week or heard this week, that difference making, it looks like this, that we come to the cross and we experience God's love and forgiveness and grace, and I'm a child of God. And then we live that example saying, my life is not to me, it's not to point to me, but it's to point to him. And then that becomes an invitation to others. You all come to the cross. If you follow me, it's not me. I'm following Christ, as Paul said. I wonder what that looks like at school, my teenage friend. Is that the real you at school? Is that where you are? Are you real right now, or are you real there? Are you pointing to him just as much there as you are here? I'm just asking. But no matter where you are, no matter what's been, God can do a redemptive work, and he can give you influence once again, and he can cause your life to impact others through that influence. I'll take you back to where I started. Do you have any kind of influence over anybody? Yes, you do. And you're accountable for how you use that influence because you want to point to him and praise Almighty God who is in heaven. Amen? Strong attitudes. The thing I learned from Samson years ago, and I kind of coined this phrase, and you have to kind of think about it. I think about it ahead of time. But here's the problem we get into in that unsurrendered, I surrender my sin, but I don't surrender myself to him. We start living in the weakness of our own strength, and that's where you're stuck today. Did you hear me? You're living in the weakness of your own strength, trying harder. I'll do this, I'll do that. And all that leads to is caving to lust, entitlement and pride. That's what it builds on. No. You can't save yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't heal yourself. But Almighty God can. He can reach you where you are. I've told you before, and I'll tell you quickly. Again, one of my great stories about my Uncle Ray, that was my three aunts were godly women. They came out of the womb praying. You know, they were just those kind of godly women and filled their home with joy and all that. But Grandpa died at 37 of a appendicitis. His appendix burst one day, and he was gone in a couple days. And it led Uncle Ray into such rebellion. And he was just antagonistic about things of faith, matters of faith. Told his wife, Aunt Jo, said, "You go to church again, I'm divorcing you." I mean, we're talking years and years ago. I mean, he wasn't fun to be around. He was mean. He was full of himself, self. Well, he had, how many kids? I could go through it, but he had at least five kids, maybe seven, five. I'd have to go through my fingers there to remember them all by name. But he had become very sick. He was close to 70 at this time, and he was very sick. And I can still see the farmhouse, the kitchen, the little farmhouse where my mother was born, and I can see it. And somehow he had a God encounter. Nobody was there. No preacher was there, nobody else. But when he got up off the floor where God and him had a meeting, his life was totally transformed. He only lived a few, you could count the time in weeks that he lived after that, but he was so radically changed by the power of God. The talk of those small communities in Northeast India, have you heard about Ray Austin? Have you heard what happened to him? He got religion. You know why? It was real. Because he said, "I've got to exemplify, I've got to experience it, I've got to be an example now, and I want to give an invitation." He went to all these people that he cheated, that he lied to, he made things right. He did more in a few weeks for the kingdom than most of us do in a lifetime. And that was after a life of selfish living. And would you know that in God's grace that all of his kids came to faith and many of his grandkids, most of his grandkids came to faith, and several of them are serving in full-time vocational ministry? Isn't that just like God? No matter where that I was thinking from his life, I was thinking about the things lacking in Samson's life, and it was probably true, and I didn't hear these in his own words, but probably if I could talk to my Uncle Ray now, who's been in heaven for many years, he'd say, "I came to the place where I said, number one, I want God." You know, in other words, I can't fix me. I don't like me the way I am. I want God. I need God. Without him, I'm weak and vulnerable. My good intentions aren't good enough. I need his direction. I need his inspection. I need his correction. I welcome that. I want God. Can you say that where you are today? I want God. You can know you need God, but it's another thing to say, "I want God." Okay, I know I have a need, but say, "I want God." He said that day. The second thing he realized, he said, "I deserve death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." God doesn't owe us a thing. We owe him everything. We owe him our lives, because when we are still in our sin and our rebellion, God in his goodness sent Jesus to pay our sin debt. We're humbled, and we get to serve him then for the rest of our lives. With anything that he's poured into us, we pour out. Remember that story I told just a few weeks ago about the tax collector? It's like that realizing who we are without Christ, he beat his chest and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." How many of you know that's a humility that God's Spirit will come running to? I deserve death, but Jesus, you've given me life. And then thirdly, I think he came to this realization that he was out of control. And he said, "I can't handle life without God." And I want to tell you, you don't have to wait till you're nearly 70 to discover that. You don't have to wait till your eyes are gouged out and you're grinding metal. You can discover that right here and now. And God's grace is redemptive. I love stories where he digs people out of the ditch and out of the ditch, and he sets them back up as trophies of his grace. And I love stories when God keeps us out of the ditch. God wants to keep a lot of us out of the ditch if we'll just give him control. Because if you're in control, he's not. And if he is, you're not. But he can keep us out of those ditches. Man, I pray for my kids and grand. I pray them out of the ditches. I put the guardrails there. I don't want them to get in the ditch. I know his grace is sufficient, but I don't want them to have to go there. I hear people like, "Well, I don't have much of a testimony." I want to tell you, if you haven't been in the ditch, your testimony is just as powerful as ones that have been. God's no respecter of persons. Those are attitudes. I cannot handle life without God. You know what the most spiritual prayer we can pray is? Help! Sorry, I just woke some of you up at home. Help. Help, I can't do this anymore. I've been trying. I'm worn out from trying. God, I'm going to say yes to you, which means saying no to me and my desires. And then God will give us the desires of our heart like we never dreamed. Here's the word from 6:10 of Ephesians. The final word is this: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Samson, I don't care how much you bragged. Whenever you became strong, it was still in his power. Give him the glory. God loves to make the weak strong. Weak is best because we're in a position. 2 Corinthians says it very clearly, 12:9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Wherever you are, this is a now verse. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Christ, be magnified in me. Could we accept that challenge from Moody's acquaintance and say, I will be such a man, such a woman, such a student, such a person. I want to be the real me all the time. How many of you know that the real you is who you are all the time? No matter where you are. Look at me. Are you the real you all the time? That's what God's looking for. Our weakness is best. It's not worst. It's a place to begin. It's a place and space that created for God, for his strength to shine, to occupy. People will see and know God's presence living in through us, and their life and our lives will point and praise our Father who is in heaven. What's it say in John 12:28? Father, Jesus prayed, bring glory to your name. When you're being really who you are, who you've called to be as a child of God, you can say that, pray that in every situation. Father, this may not be going good, but Father, bring glory to your name. I'm living for you, not for me. I'm going to invite you to stand if you could, if you can, and I want to pray for you. We can't, this isn't a self-help message. Okay, let's just learn from Samson. I'm not going to do what he did. You got to go to the cross. You got to humble yourself and cry out. You've got to say, Lord, be merciful for me, a sinner. I've sinned against you. I've broken my vows. I've done it my way. I've acted like I don't care what you think when I really do. I need you. Weak is best. I am weak. I'm confessing my weakness. Lord, I'm going to do it to you and maybe to someone else. We believe in public confession and restoration and restitution. So, Father, I pray that those would open their heart to you and say yes to you that have not been in a relationship, not just a mental thing, but they would tell someone. They'd go on record and say, I've gone from death to life. I've gone to my point of weakness, and I've asked God to come and meet me where I am. And then, Lord, for those of us that have been to the cross and we've given you our sin, but we've never surrendered ourselves, our will to you, and we want a little bit of you and a little bit of the world, I pray that you cause us to choose because we want to be the real person that you've created us and called us to be, because that's the difference maker wherever you've planted us. People are drawn to that. That's the invitation because we're the real deal, and that is Christ, all surpassing power seen in and through us. So I pray that some would make that decision today and stand on that decision, and that they would share it with a spouse, with their kids, with whomever, that they would go on record and say, I have given control to Almighty God. Thank you for these wonderful stories where you don't spare the details and try to make these characters look good. Thank you that it's raw and unedited right before us, and we want to learn and we want to apply truth to our lives. So we thank you. We thank you. Thank you for your stubborn love that won't let us go. Thank you that we can experience you and know you, that we can be examples of following you, and that light shining is such a brilliant invitation to others, and may they be drawn to you and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May we decide right here and right now. Right here, right now. As we close today, you know that, as Andrew mentioned, Pastor Andrew, we always have people around that with badges. Pray now. We'd love to pray with you. You could pray at the altars, the stairs. Would you follow through? Just be having your emotions tickled a little bit. That's not going to change. But only when you admit your weakness and cry out and ask for God's help, his grace, his mercy, forgiveness, his power, you can tap into that, and God can use you for your intended purposes. No matter what the past and present is, the future is bright as his grace. Thank you, Father, for your touch on our lives.